I'm going to turn to Philippians chapter 3 for the reading of God's word, if you remain standing for that. And as you do that, do you realize how foreign these words we just sang are to somebody who didn't grow up in the church? Or not only the gospel itself is foreign, but the text, the way that's written, is very foreign. We don't use the word thou anymore for you, or the word art for our. Sometimes you need to explain what those things are, but it's a great, great hymn that unites us with 2,000 years of singing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. This is the word of our Lord. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if anything you think otherwise, if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, due to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. This is the word of our Lord. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you bless the preaching of your word. We pray that your spirit be present with us, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we have arrived at the last Sunday of 2014. You can think back to the first Sunday of 2014 and all the plans that you had, all the ideas for 2014, and then you can look back and see how many of them you've accomplished. And as I said in Sunday school, one thing you can be sure is that the Lord exceeded all expectations as far as his goodness toward us in 2014. As we saw in Sunday school, the year 2014 was a busy, full, and important year for our church. And as we contemplate the end of a year and the beginning of a new one, I would like to set before you what I want to be the emphasis for my own life, for my family, and for this church for 2015. And the emphasis is simple. This is it. Keep on pressing after Christ. Keep on pressing after Christ. Keep on pursuing him. Keep on pursuing his grace. Keep on pursuing more of his presence in your life. Keep on pressing after Christ. There is a well-known Christian author named A.W. Tozer. And in 1948, he wrote that what became his best-known work. The title of that book was The Pursuit of God. Now, Tozer is not theologically aligned with us, but every once in a while he said something that was very, very good. And in that book, the very first chapter of the book is titled Following Hard After God. And in that chapter, Tozer, after showing that saints like Moses, David, and Paul had an even greater thirst for God the more they knew him. Tozer says, how tragic that we in this dark day have had our seeking done for us by our teachers. Everything is made to center upon the initial act of accepting Christ, a term, incidentally, which is not found in the Bible. And we are not expected thereafter to crave any further revelation of God to our souls. We have been snared into the coils of a spurious logic which insists that if we have found him, we need no more seek him. This is set before us as the last word in orthodoxy, and it's taken for granted that no Bible-taught Christian ever believed otherwise. Thus, the whole testimony of the worshiping, seeking, singing church on that subject is scripturally set aside. The experiential heart theology of a smug interpretation of Scripture, which would certainly have sounded strange to an Augustine, a Rutherford, or Brainerd. And what is it that would sound so strange to an Augustine, to a Rutherford, and to a Brainerd? The idea that at some point a Christian should stop seeking Christ. That at some point a Christian should just rest back and say, I'm good. I've gotten there. Don't need to pursue Christ anymore. I'm good. And that's what we want to consider here this morning. And in saying this, what he just said, Tozer almost prophetically touches at the heart of a serious problem in the church today. It is a problem that is not foreign to our local church here in Olympia. It is a problem that none of us are immune to. And the problem is our satisfaction with where we are in our Christian life and our apathy in our walk with Christ, which is contrary to seeking hard after Christ. And the first thing I want us to see here in this text is that true grace, grace that truly comes from God through Jesus Christ, creates a desire for more grace. If you know the grace of God, you want more. You become a black hole of grace, and that's a good thing. You want more and more grace to come upon you through the Lord Jesus Christ. We see here that Paul is not a static Christian. Static means no movement. Christ is not static in his Christian life. In verses 7 and 8, he says he counts everything loss for Christ. He says, But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Can you imagine Paul's life and all the things he's done? And we would be so grateful if we could do a tenth of what Paul did. And he says, you know what? None of that is important as far as seeking Christ. I want to seek Christ. He calls it rubbish. This is an euphemism in English. He actually calls it dung, manure. All the good things, all the bad things is just rubbish. He presses on. He's not ecstatic. In verse 14, he actually says he's pressing forward. He's leaving the things behind, and he's pressing forward. He says, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Nowhere in this passage that we read here this morning, we find any notion of satisfaction with whom he was. Paul was not satisfied with whom he was in Christ. He wanted more of Christ in his life. We don't see Paul saying, if you have found God in Christ, you don't need to seek him anymore. You're good. You're set. Leave while you're ahead. He doesn't say that. The opposite is actually true. He says, you have Christ. You have him, so pursue him more. In verse 12 again, he says, now, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on. I press on, Paul says. In the 1200s, so that will be the 13th century, there was a Christian pastor by the name of Bernard. And Bernard came to a valley in France called the Valley of Thieves. And through the preaching of the gospel, that valley that had been known as a Valley of Thieves because of the type of people who lived in the valley became known as the Clear Valley, the valley where the light of the gospel had been preached. So Bernard became known in history as Bernard of Clairvaux, the Clear Valley. And he wrote a hymn that we every once in a while sing, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Heart. And in that hymn, Bernard says, we taste thee, O thou living bread. So we taste you, O you living bread, and long to feast upon thee still. We drink thee, the fountainhead, and thirst our souls from thee to fill. Says we're drinking of you, and we want to drink more of you. We are tasting of you, and we want to taste more of you. So true grace creates a desire for more grace. Knowing Christ creates a desire to know him more. Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, said, wherever there is true grace, there is a desire for more grace. Paul is setting before us what is normative, what is the regular, normal experience of those who follow hard after Christ, that we want more grace. The psalmist said in Psalm 63, verse 8, my soul falls hard after you. Your right hand upholds me. The evidence that you have the Spirit is that you want more of him. The evidence that you have the grace, have received grace from God, is that you want more grace from him. Continued indifference to growth in grace is a sign of no grace. Indifference for what God is doing in your life, for the grace of God in life, is actually a sign that you've never known the grace of God. So what I want to do here is this. I want to look at these verses here in Philippians 3, and I want us to see the why we must go after God. And then we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the how we are going to go hard after God. So let me give you four reasons we must go hard after God. Four reasons why we must go hard after Christ. The first one is this. We must go hard after God in order to know him. Paul says that in verses 7 and 8. He says, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. We must go hard after God in order to know him. Paul went hard after Christ, forsaking all the things people normally boast about, and he did it in order to know him. Look what he said in verses 4 through 6. Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more. He says, I had more reasons to be boasting. I had more reasons than anybody else. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day, exactly like the law told me to do. I was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the tribe of the first king, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not only was he an Israelite, but he spoke the language. He could read the Bible in the language, which was not common in first century Judaism. He was a Pharisee. Not only that, he persecuted those people who said that God had come in the flesh in Jesus Christ, persecuted the church. And he kept the law blamelessly. All those things that people would be proud of in his time, he said, those things I count as loss, as manure. I leave it behind. And why he forsake all things in life? So that he could know Christ better. Notice that these two verses, verses 7 and 8, speak of Paul's knowing Christ at his conversion, the moment he was saved, but also continue to know Christ after his conversion. In verse 7, he says that I counted all things as loss. This deals with his conversion on the Damascus Road. You remember the story of Paul here. He counted all things loss at that moment. He is referring to the first time he counted all loss for Christ. Christ grabbed hold of him. Remember that? Christ grabbed hold of him and slammed him to the ground and redeemed him. That's what he did. And that's what God does for people. He grabs hold of people, throws them to the ground, and redeems them. But that's not the end of Paul's counting all loss for Christ. In verse 8 says that he continues to count all loss for Christ. Not only he counted all loss for Christ at the moment of his salvation, but as he continues to do so now. Why? Why does that? Because it is better to value Christ. It's better to know Christ than anything else. The value of knowing Christ surpasses everything. And I hope that you are convinced of that. The value of knowing Christ surpasses anything in your life. What Paul is conveying in these two verses is that the one who has been saved will continue to go hard after Christ in order to grow in his grace and knowledge. He's like the man who sold everything he had in order to buy that field because he knew that there was a treasure of great price. He's like the man who gets rid of everything he has so that he can buy that pearl of great price, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So not to want to know Christ is a sign of a spiritual numbness and deadness in us. Paul prays that that's not going to be the case for us. In Ephesians, he prays for the Ephesians and through them, us. Paul prays in Ephesians 3, 18, 19 that we may have power, that we may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that so that you may be filled with the measure to the measure of all the fullness of God. Paul's desire for you, for the Church of Jesus Christ, that we would grasp, that we would know the love of Jesus Christ. And we can only do that if we pursue him hard. There's so much of Christ yet to be known. His wonders are inexhaustible to all eternity. In heaven, for all eternity, we're going to be learning more and more of Christ. And we're to pursue him. We must go hard after Christ to know him. And if we don't, we will eventually surrender our claim to own him as our Lord and our joy. Not to pursue Christ is to surrender Christ. Not to pursue to know him is to surrender him. A person who is in love. This is Cameron's first day back. So we're going to follow a tradition of embarrassing people who are the first time back. Here, when Cameron was courting Natalie, he came to my office countless times to talk about Natalie and what he should do next and how he could, what's the plan so that he could marry her and what he needed to do and so on. Why? Because he loved Natalie. A person who is in love is driven to talk and to know his or her beloved more. Is part of loving someone. And if you love Christ, then you're going to be driven to know more of him. To know more of him. So the first reason to go hard after Christ is to know him. Secondly, we must go hard after God in order to confirm our justification. The way we think, the way we speak, the way we live will declare our claim to be justified, to be true or false. Not only to others, but also to ourselves. You know what justification is, right? It's to be declared to be righteous inside of God through faith in Lord Jesus Christ only on account of what Christ has done for you. We commonly describe it as being saved. So pursuing after, going hard after God, pursuing Christ confirms our salvation. We see that in verse 8. Paul says, I count all things loss. I am forsaking them. I'm pursuing Christ. I'm forsaking all things so that I may gain Christ. We see that in verse 12. Paul presses on. He doesn't wait around. He presses on to lay hold of what Christ has already done for him. His life is a declaration of the truth of his salvation. And if you're satisfied where you are, and if you desire none of Christ, you have no reason to think that you are Christ's. If you are not really pursuing him, Don't be comfortable. There's no comfort for you there in that condition. Now, you may ask, why should I bother with this? If I'm already entitled to heaven and I already have these things guaranteed to me, why bother to grow? To that, John MacArthur says, that is a moot point. Because even the attitude that leads to that question shows that the person really doesn't understand who Christ is. He says, having been born into the family of God, you are born with a hunger. In fact, in many cases, an almost insatiable hunger. There is a built-in desire and drive and longing for growth. And if you don't have a desire to grow in Christ, I beg you, examine your heart to see where you are with Him. And ask Him to give you this desire. So Paul says he counts all things as loss in order to gain Christ. In our context, Paul is counting loss things that at one point he considered advantage for him with God. The fact he was a Jew, the fact that he kept the law, the fact that he persecuted the church. All these things he held to God and said, these are reasons why you should accept me. That's what we see in the context. But we can include all things here. Good things we've done, bad things we've done. The good we have done should not keep us from pursuing Christ. And that might sound weird, but often when we do good, we tend to rely on that as why God should accept us. We can rest on them instead of Christ. So leave them behind. But also the bad we have done should not keep us from pursuing Christ either. Sometimes we can be so ashamed for what we've done that we think that there's no way God is going to accept us. And He won't. He won't accept you. But He's going to accept Christ, His Son, every time. So we don't have to be ashamed of what we've done. We can pursue Christ anyway because God accepts Him. So we must go hard after God in order to confirm our justification. Piper says, John Piper, the pursuit of Christ is the evidence of genuine faith in Christ as our treasure. Thirdly, we must go hard after God because we are so imperfect. Every last one of us is so imperfect. Everyone. Me, every one of us here, imperfect. In verse 12, Paul says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected. Now, just compare that. Here we have the Apostle Paul, wrote most of the New Testament by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Single-handedly, by the power of the Spirit, turned the world upside down. And he says, I have not gotten there yet. I'm imperfect. Just that should be enough for us to realize that we are way far behind the Apostle Paul in that list. But we must go hard after God because we are so imperfect. Paul sees this as a great motivation. No, we may never reach it, but we are going to try. We are deficient in our walk with God. We sin, and the only solution for sin is Jesus Christ. So in the same way that a failing student must pursue a tutor, same way that a nearsighted person must pursue an optometrist, same way that somebody has a strep throat must pursue antibiotics, those who want to be like Christ must pursue Him. Not to go hard after Christ means that either you don't trust in His power and willingness to change your imperfections, or that you want to cling to your imperfections. Do you realize that? Not to crave more of God's grace and to pursue it in Jesus Christ is to either say that you don't believe that He can change you, or that you don't want to be changed. Either way, it's not a good place to be. In either case, Christ is scorned, and you are left without any assurance that you truly belong to Him. Fourthly, we must go hard after God because He has made us His own. In verse 12, Paul says, but press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Paul says that the Christian is being laid hold of by Christ, that God has grabbed the Christian. He's put His claims upon the Christian. What did Christ lay hold of us for? What was the goal? I think the most beloved, one of the most beloved verses in the New Testament, and one of the most misunderstood verses in the New Testament, tell us what is it that God laid hold of us for. Romans 8:28, you all know by heart. Is that fair to say? At least a paraphrase of it. That all things work for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We know that. We treasure that. And we often misunderstand that. Because verse 29 tells us what that good is. And the good that all things are working together for is to conform us to Jesus Christ. So God didn't grab hold of you just to make you go to heaven. God didn't grab you hold of you just to give you a better life. God grabbed hold of you to conform you to Jesus Christ. And that's why we pursue hard after him. God chose you and saved you in order to make you like his son. And Christ grabbed hold of you to transform you to be like him. So we are all in a lifelong pursuit of Christ's likeness as the Spirit of God works us. And this pursuit of perfection and completeness is a pursuit of satisfaction in God alone. That's the end of the day, that's what we're pursuing. Satisfaction in God alone. It will never be satisfied in this life, which causes us to yearn for the life to come. This life is not our best life yet. And we are craving for the next life. So this life is not going to ever be entirely satisfying. Yet our Father in heaven, in his goodness toward us, gives us a glimpse into the life to come. He gives us a glimpse when we pray. He gives us a glimpse of that when we worship together. He gives us a glimpse of the life to come in our fellowship with each other. He gives us a glimpse of the life to come as we read the Bible. So we pursue God because this is not our life. We pursue God because we desire more of Christ in us. So now we turn from the why of our pursuit to the how of our pursuit. Three steps in going hard after God. And he gives us that in verses 13 and 14. Paul says, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." The first thing we need to do to achieve the pursuit of Christ is that we have to develop a holy dissatisfaction. We have to be contented people who are dissatisfied. Does this sound weird to you? But that's true. There's a paradox in the Bible. We have to be contented people who are dissatisfied. A holy dissatisfaction. Paul says, "I do not count myself to have apprehended," in verse 13. Paul's pursuit of God rises out of a profound dissatisfaction with the way he is. It is a wonderful thing to have Christ laid hold of us, but we must remember that he lays hold of people who remain sinful. So the first step in going hard after our holy God is to develop a holy dissatisfaction with our spiritual life. When a Christian says, "You know what? I'm so happy with my prayer life. Can't get any better. You know what? My times of devotions are the best. I don't want to improve at all. When I read the Bible, I understand everything. And my life is immediately changed and I just do exactly what it says." When we develop that, we've arrived at a very dangerous place. So what do? We do what James tells us. We stand before the mirror of the Word of God. And then we recognize that we have not arrived. Do you realize how freeing that thought is? Do you realize how freeing the thought that I am a sinner is? And so that you don't leave here still with wrong thoughts about yourself, we all know you're a sinner too. So none of us are deceiving anybody besides ourselves. When we are able to say, "You know what, I'm a sinner," all of a sudden this burden falls from us. Because God loves sinners. He does not love any person who is self-righteous, but he loves sinners. And that's such a freeing place to be. So we stand in front of the mirror of the Word of God and recognize that we have not yet arrived. And as we do that, then we are able to grow. MacArthur says, "If you are content with your spiritual walk, you have reached a very dangerous point. It is a point at which you find yourself insensitive to sin, on one hand, and defending when you ought to be admitting your weakness and pursuing spiritual strength. So the hearty admission of our spiritual imperfection is the starting point of the pursuit of God. Secondly, Paul says that we forget the things that lie behind. Forget them. Forget the things that lie behind. Anything in your background that hinders you, your pursuit of God, you should put out of your mind. Let it go. Now, that doesn't mean that there's no place for history or for memory in our spiritual artillery. We keep some memory. Well, Hebrews 11 is all about that, right? The by faith chapter, remembering these things. Psalm 77, verse 11 says, I'll remember the works of the Lord. Surely I'll remember your wonders of old. So there's place for memory as we move forward. But the point is this, only look back for the sake of pressing forward. Only look back for the sake of pursuing Christ in the future. Memories of success can make you smug and self-satisfied. Memories of failures can make you hopeless and paralyzed in your pursuit of God. So never look back that way. Instead, as we look back, give humble thanks for successes. Make humble confessions of failure. Then turn to the future and go hard after Christ. Another aspect of forgetting the things that are behind is that you are not attached to whatever it is in your past or present that you can't leave behind. If you're forgetting the things that are behind, you're not attached to them. Remember what Hebrews 12 says? It talks about we're running a race. And it says we have to leave behind our besetting sins. But not only just besetting sins, there's something else it says this. And what? Every weight that so easily ensnares us. Those are not sinful things. They're things that are so attached to that we cannot run toward Christ. So leave them behind. Forget about them. Forget anything that's keeping you from pursuing God. And at that point, you might say, I'm going to leave my husband. He's keeping me from pursuing God. I'm going to leave my wife. That's not the point. What you may need to leave is your bitterness towards your husband, towards your wife. What you need to leave is your bitterness towards your parents and pursue Christ instead. And thirdly, so we acknowledge that we're imperfect, we leave things behind, and then we strain forward to what lies ahead. And Paul uses here the example of an athlete who is running a race. I think you all have seen that, where at the end of the race, the athlete kind of tries to put every part of his body forward so that he can beat the person next to him. He's running so hard, and he's just looking forward. Nowhere else. And he's stretching forward with every muscle of his body in order to get to the end. And that's how we run our race. We run looking to Christ. It's interesting that Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2 again says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily snares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That how we run, looking to Jesus. He shows the end line. So what do? We run hard after Christ so that at the end we fall into the arms of Jesus. He's the one waiting for us. But not only that, he's the one that has run the race for us. So he's already done the course. He already blazed the trail. And he's waiting for us. In summary, the word this morning is this. Develop a holy satisfaction with your spiritual attainments. Put out of your mind anything in the past which hinders your pursuit of God. Strain forward like an athlete. For imperfect as we are, it is God who is at work in us to will and to do his good pleasure. We do not run in our own strength, and all the more, therefore, we can be assured that going hard after the holy God will bring us to know him deeply and enjoy the sweet confirmation of our justification. So, run. Run, my brothers. Run, my sisters. Run to win the prize. The goal of our race is to become like Christ. And the prize is being like Christ. The goal and the prize are the same. As we cross the finish line and we fall right into the arms of our Lord and Savior, let us make 2015 the year of pressing hard after Christ. Because to know true grace, as you've known, is to crave more grace from the only one who can fulfill all your cravings as far as grace is concerned. Let us pray together. Our God, enable us to pursue after Christ. We thank you that he first pursued us and that we are in his hands. Give us grace to follow you, for us in Jesus' name. Amen.